Okay. This is probably going to be a jumbled up mess, but we'll muddle through this. Years ago, I'm pretty sure, when I first got saved, I remember, because I didn't know much of anything. So the person speaking up in front knew everything. But I remember being told numerous times, when you read your Bible, take it literally. You read it literally. It literally means what it says. I was kind of like, okay, that makes sense. You know, read it literally. It literally means what it says. And so I've kind of lived that way for a long time. Until recently, just realizing there's so much of it you can't read literally because it doesn't mean what it's saying on that piece of paper. For instance, it was written to a people on the other side of the world thousands of years ago in a completely different culture, a different mindset, religion, society, and everything. So if we just read it literally and try and apply it in 20th century America, it will have more than likely a different meaning than the original hearer heard. That makes sense? So study to show yourself approved. Unfortunately, sometimes you have to go outside the Bible to understand what's being said. Because, especially with so much of it was written to the Jewish people. And so they had a certain mindset, a certain way of seeing things, and even the laws that God had given them, the religious leaders and everyone expanded it, traditions and everything else. They lumped so much more in there. That's not in Scripture, but it's what they heard, what they learned. There's so much of the temple, sacrifices, everything that took place that every single detail is not in Scripture that they did, that it morphed into, or terminology that they used for, like the Holy of Holies and the outer room and stuff like that. Okay? That you won't necessarily find that by reading Scripture. But if you read Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, he'll lay out, this is what this is called, this is what they referred to this, and stuff like that. Okay? Okay. There's always been a verse that's fascinated me. We've read it a while back. It's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. This is verses 8 through 10. And this is the Passion. It's about Abraham. It says, faith motivated Abraham to obey God's call and leave the familiar to discover the territory he was destined to inherit from God. So he left with only a promise and without even knowing ahead of time where he was going. Abraham stepped out in faith. He lived by faith as an immigrant. Funny they should use that word. As an immigrant in his promised land as though it belonged to someone else. He journeyed through the land living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were persuaded that they were also co-heirs of the same promise. And then he says this, his eyes of faith were set on the city with unshakable foundations whose architect and builder is God himself. At verse 10 is always just like, I've just kind of marveled at that. His eyes of faith were set on the city with unshakable foundations whose architect and builder is God himself. If you look at the life of Abraham, It's like, I think in Genesis 11, around in there. God appears to Abraham. Don't really know how old Abraham is. He's got a wife. He's living with dad. And says, you know, leave your home and go to the place I will show you. So the whole family leaves. It's not just Abraham. His dad leaves. He and Sarah and Lot, they all take off together. And they end up in Haran, I think, is where they, dad stopped. Dad stopped there, like, hey, this is good enough. But they were going to go to Canaan, was where they were headed. Dad and the whole, and that group were going to Canaan, but he stopped in Haran. So Abraham and Sarah and Lot, they ventured on further to Canaan. And they stopped there. And then it says, you know, God met Abraham and said, look around, I'll give you everywhere that you see. As far as you can see, I'll give it to you. Now, when I, reading this and then understanding that, it's kind of like Abraham settled for that. And I think God was just like, that's good enough. You know, every place you see is yours, you know. And, you know, then you got the whole Abraham and Lot, their flocks became too big, and so they split, and that whole thing. But, and if you followed the life of Abraham out, it's, you know, you've heard it, you've read it, you know, and it just kind of progresses on. But then it's like Hebrews 11 says this, he set his eyes of faith were set on the city with unshakable foundations whose architect and builder is God himself. And I'm thinking, when did he do that? Because nowhere in Genesis do you even see this hinted that he was looking for this at all. Because he went to the land and, you know, he started raising everything. They tried to have a kid, you know, and that whole, everything folds out. But there's nowhere, if you read the life of Abraham, that he's like, I know this isn't the place. I know God has something else. So I'm like, when did Abraham get this? When did he, where was this in his heart? Because it's not in Genesis. You don't see it at all. I don't know. I don't have an answer. But
I'm confused. I thought that meant he was just focused on the hereafter, and he wanted to go where God wanted him here on in this earth, but his eyes were focused on the heavenly realm. That's what I thought.
Well, I have a theory.
Okay.
And I think there's so much that happens when an individual interacts with God that they get a lot more than what God gives them. You know, when he's speaking, showing him things, telling him stuff, I think there's a lot more that gets deposited into his spirit than what he just hears God say. And I think it happens with anyone who has an encounter with God. You get a lot more than you bargained for. So I think there was something in Abraham's heart that he was looking beyond, yeah, the physical realm. He knew there was something else greater than this. But we'll get back to the city. But every time I read that, I'm just wondering, like, when did he hear that? When did he get that? What was he thinking? I've got, I don't know, 8-9 pages. But we'll jump way ahead. I'll read out of Revelation 21. Revelation is a book that is so misunderstood that a lot of people just don't read it. You know, they'll read through it once and it's just like, what is going on? And they just don't get it. And like I said before, the book of Revelation, we try and read with 20th century eyes in an American culture, and it's like, and we come up with all these wild ideas and pictures of what this probably is. But the readers that it was written to understood exactly what John was talking about. So we have to put ourselves in their shoes and trying to understand what it meant to the first century hearers. There's a lot of controversy on the book of Revelation when it was written. There's basically two camps. One is around 96 AD. The other one's around 66, 67 AD. Those are the main views. And there's a lot of grenade throwing back and forth, you know. If you want to get a really good book, it's a verse-by-verse commentary on the book of Revelation. Verse-by-verse. It's called Days of Vengeance by David Chilton. The Days of Vengeance by David Chilton. And I found it online for free and just downloaded it. It's a PDF. But he goes through verse by verse. And the book of Revelation is the New Testament book that uses more of the Old Testament than any other book. There's a lot of types and shadows in Ezekiel that correlate to the book of Revelation. You can follow the same pictures, types, and shadows on both. There's verses from Deuteronomy apply to the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is probably one of the most Jewish letters in the New Testament. And if you don't understand Judaism and the types and shadows and all of that, we probably won't understand what it was meant to the original hearer, what they would have gotten out of it. Okay. Okay, Revelation 21. Let's see. Then in the vision I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of the heavenly realm from the presence of God, like a pleasing bride that had been prepared for her husband, adorned for her wedding. And I heard a thunderous voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's tabernacle is with human beings, and from now on he will tabernacle with them as their God, and God himself will have his home with them. God with them will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and eliminate death entirely. No one will mourn or weep any longer. The pain of wounds will no longer exist, for the old order has ceased." And God enthroned spoke to me and said, "Consider this. I am making everything new and fresh. Write down at once all that I have told you, because each word is trustworthy and dependable." Then he said to me, "It has been accomplished, for I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to all who are thirsty, and my gracious gift, they will continuously drink from the fountain of living water. The conquering ones will inherit these gifts from me. I will continue to be their God, and they will continue to be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the despicable, the murderers, the perverts, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all deceivers, they will find their place in the lake of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came to me and said, "Come, listen to this. Come, I will show you the beautiful bride, the wife of the Lamb." Who is the beautiful bride? The church. "Come, I will show you the beautiful bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the spirit, in the realm of the spirit, to the top of a great high mountain. There, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Want me to read it again? He said, "Hey, you want to see the bride of Christ?" It's like, okay. Took me to a high mountain, and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The new Jerusalem is the bride. Want me to read it again? Verse 9, "Come, I will show you the beautiful bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the realm of the Spirit to the top of a great high mountain. There he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It was infused with the glory of God. What did Jesus say in, I think, John 17? "Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me." It was infused with the glory of God. And its radiance was like that of a rare jewel, like jasper's, clear as crystal. For so long I've been told, and I've pictured in my mind, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It's this massive city, and it's like 1,500 miles long. It's a cube. It's 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, the shape of a cube coming down out of heaven. I didn't really know how it was all going to work, but it was kind of like, well, it's this city coming down sometime in the future, and, you know, I don't know. It's "I'll show you the bride." And I looked, and the new Jerusalem was coming down out of heaven. It had a massive high wall with 12 gates, each gate, and then it goes on with the gates, the names of the gates, the foundations, the jewels, and on and on and on and on and on. The city was pure gold, clear as crystal, and made of jasper. The New Jerusalem is the church. The city. And I've, when I was reading David Chilton's commentary, I paged ahead. And if you get the PDF copy, it's a little scrambled. And so you have to just, but anyway, I looked like, okay, Revelation 21, and then he just has tons of scriptures from all over the Old Testament, New Testament, and everything to support everything that he's saying. And he has an amazing way. He talks and explains every single one of those, the foundations, the jewels, the height, the walls, everything, and what it means. And the shadow of what it's portraying. And there's other people that I read. It's like the church is in the city and we are the city. We're the temple and God's the temple. Because it says God is the temple in the city, and there's no need for any light because it's the light of the sun that's radiating. And then Jesus said to the church, "You are the light of the world." So it's all these these like double meanings. Like, we are the city and we're in the city. We are the temple and God is the temple. God is in the temple and the temple's in the city. So without a proper understanding of Jewish culture and types and shadows and meanings and everything, you can come up with conclusions that aren't necessarily true. So then it's like, when? Like, did this already happen? Or is it yet to happen? And there again, it's everything that Jesus said has taken place and is taking place. Because it's, you know, God is beyond time. He's not contained by time. But like Jesus established all of this and it happened and it is happening. That makes sense? Because, and I've been told, you know, like, oh, that's when we get to heaven. That's, you know, when everyone dies and we all go to heaven and the new city comes down and everything. Well, it's like, it sounds great, except if you read, there's still people committing sins. There's still, the gates are always open. There's people, you know, just like I read, you know, the deceivers, idolaters, sorcerers, perverts, they're all still there. So it's like, so they're all in heaven? No. So this is one of those that's kind of like, twist your brain trying to figure this out. See, and we've talked about this before. This is why I got the boot from the AG, because I didn't believe in dispensational futurism, eschatology. And reading things like this, it's just like, well, and I've heard it all. You know, I saw the charts. I don't know how many times the evangelist came to town and with the big charts and the timelines and everything, and here's the Antichrist and all of that. I read all the Left Behind books. Almost. I couldn't wait for the last ones to come out, so I'm like, I'm done. But anyway, my whole view has changed the more I understood the kingdom. And it's, how could God's government be increasing and the increase of his peace, yet everything keep getting worse and worse and worse? And the two just, you know, it's the round in the square hole that just didn't fit. But I had nothing else to look at. Kind of like, this is all I've been taught. Which, I'll just throw this out there. I think it's the responsibility of the person delivering a message. If there's three viewpoints on something, give all three. Don't say, this is what it means. Knowing that there's two or three other camps that think completely differently. I think it's irresponsible to say, it's responsible to say, this is what we believe, and this is, other people believe this, other people believe this, but we believe this, that's fine. But to just present one view as, this is what it means. Okay, I guess that's what it means, because I don't know anything. And so, you know, years later, now it's like, oh, a lot of people believe a lot of different things. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, you know. It'll all pan out in the end anyway, so who cares? That's where my wife is. That's her camp. It's kind of like, Who cares? And this, like, the more I'm understanding this, it's like, this makes so much more sense. And the book of Revelation, if we started going into it, it would be time to move to Helena, and I don't know if we'd be done. because there's so much in there. But I think, and this is what some other people a lot smarter than me think. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have sections in their Gospels called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Luke 21, I think Mark 15. You know, Jesus, when will these things happen? The Olivet Discourse. You know, not one stone will be left on another, except John. John does not have the Olivet Discourse in his Gospel. So there's a lot of writers or theologians that think the book of Revelation is John's Olivet Discourse. And he wrote it in such a way that only the Jews would understand it, because he's in prison on a Roman island, so he can't really come out and say a lot about the Roman government, or things might get worse. So he talks a lot in code, the mark of the beast. And we talked about that. That was Nero. But he couldn't come out and say it, because his captors would hear that, and, you know, his life would get worse. So he wrote it all in code, who the hearer would understand. And the seven churches that he wrote to is the trail, the road that the Roman army took on their way to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. So he wrote this to the seven churches because they were the first in line that would encounter the Roman army, which, if Revelation was written in 67, 66, that was right at the beginning of the Roman assault on Jerusalem. They attacked Jerusalem, and then they pulled back, and the Christians left, because they remember what Jesus said. When you see the armies approaching, get out of town. You're not going to be safe. And so they did. And then Rome came back in and destroyed it, and destroyed the city, the temple, killed over 1 million Jews, and laid waste. And the foundation was even ripped up. I think there's a verse in Deuteronomy that talks about the foundation being like my back was plowed. The foundation was actually plowed up and destroyed. So, I think most, or the bulk, of the book of Revelation was a prophetic word to the church, the churches, and everyone living during that time of, this is what is about to happen and why. Because it talks about the harlot of Babylon. I think when John wrote that, I think it's in chapter 12, he talks about, and he said he was taken in the spirit to a great wilderness, a plain, and shown the harlot who, you know, prostituted herself, turned her back on God. But the opposite is true. He's taken to a high mountain when he was shown the church. So low and desolate, this is, and a lot of theologians think or believe that the harlot was Israel because they had turned their back on God. Don't be offended. Don't be offended.
So, Steve, that last verse, though, says that evil will not enter, nor anyone who does is subvert or deceitful, but only those whose name is written in the book of life. That last verse there. So, explain that.
I'll bring the commentary. And we'll look at some of the verses, because he does an excellent job explaining it. But he reasons and says, this can't be when Jesus comes back and the earth is done and we're all in heaven. He says, because there's too many things happening in the physical. There's still families, people being born, carrying on and stuff. So it's like this, in the spiritual realm, like God has accomplished this. And he's established the church. And the church is magnificent. And the church is to have influence on the rest of the world. And so it's not when we die and go to heaven, it's while we're still here and heaven comes down. I think his words is what Jesus said.
Yeah.
On earth as it is in heaven. Yep. So there's a lot of scriptures that all like fall into place.
Wow.
You know, and it talks about like, you know, the church is the new Jerusalem. Remember the verses that talk about we are living stones being built into a house. Being built into a cube. And the dimensions of the cube is not the same dimensions, but the same size as the Holy of Holies was a cube. The length, the height, everything was a cube. And that's where God dwelt. And so now the church is shown as a cube. And because God dwells there.
And that's the city that Abraham saw.
Yeah. So I think Abraham had a glimpse of what God had intended for all of eternity. And he was like, I think his heart was looking for that. But it's like, way beyond his time, but I think he still had a glimpse of this is God's big plan.
But he's part of it too.
Yeah, because he's the father of faith.
Yeah. Wow. Do you think he had it before when he heard from the Lord and decided to leave and to go? Like he got that at the very beginning?
I don't know. It doesn't say, but it's like whoever wrote Hebrews, that had to be like direct revelation from God about Abraham, because nowhere in the book does Abraham hint like, well, I know there's more than this. You know, is this all there is? You know, he's like, I'm looking for a city whose builder is God. And we're it.
Yeah. And he invites us to participate in it. How cool is that?
So it's just like, to wrap your head around this, I mean, think if the church in America would understand this, that you are the new Jerusalem that's come down out of heaven. And it says, kings will bring their riches into the city. I mean, it kind of like just boggles your mind. Instead of thinking that we're just this body of believers just kind of limping on, praying that Jesus would come back, rescue me from this mess. It's like, he's not coming back. He's not going to rescue you. He's waiting for you to change the mess.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Got a question.
Amen.
Mm.
Verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared.
And there was no sea.
and there was no sea. I know I'm puzzled about the sea, but in Matthew 24, Jesus said, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. And I think that was symbolic of the temple, because they had heaven and meeting earth in the temple.
And this is from what I read and what Josephus writes. They considered the Holy of Holies heaven, because God dwelled there. I mean, that's, and he said, you know, God chose to have his presence dwell there. And then there's the Holy of Holies, the, what's the next one out? The outer court.
Holy place? The inner.
There's the most holy place, okay, where the Ark of the Covenant is.
The holy place.
The holy place is where the Jews could go, mm-hmm, only the Jews. And that was earth.
Okay.
And then the outer court was Gentiles could go there. And then, this is what I understand. There was a big, like a pool that the priests would use for cleansing, and it was called the sea. So, there's two or three places that says, there's no more sea. Why? Because that covenant is gone. The cleansing was ceremonial. Now we're cleansed by the blood. So there's no more sea. So a new heaven, a new earth is like this new structure. It's not the literal, the planets and the skies and all of that. And Peter writes, also, he said, it was like the heavens will roll up like a scroll. He's not talking the literal heavens, the atmosphere. It's symbolic. And so if we don't understand the pictures and the symbols, we're waiting for the earth to burn up and the heavens to roll up like a scroll and all this other stuff, rather than what it symbolized.
So that would make sense to me why so many people prophesy that there's going to be calamity here and calamity there, because they're kind of like almost wanting that, so
oh,
that
yeah,
be a new heaven and new earth.
Like it has to happen.
Yeah.
I read, I can't remember which book, I have three or four books on this, but that the scroll was also referred to as earth. Like the Holy Holies was heaven, but the scroll of the Old Testament or Old Covenant was the earth. And so when the new heaven, new earth referred to the Old Covenant going, the new covenant coming too. And that was a Middle Eastern term. They would talk about the heavens being rocked. So that was a Middle Eastern term they would have been familiar with too.
So all this terminology,
yeah,
they would have understood,
yeah,
instantly what he was talking about. Where we, taking it literally,
yeah,
oh, it's literally the heavens, the expanse above us, and terra firma, where it's not. Because there's, I can give you these scriptures next week, but there's scriptures in Psalms, a few of them that talk about the earth will never pass away. So if God promised the earth will never pass away, but then the prophetic books talk about the earth is passing away, it's kind of like, did God contradict himself? So, do I need to make like a dash to the car so I don't get stoned? I can outrun most of you, I think.
I just want to, I'm glad you broached this topic, and just for other people who haven't read books on this, there are so many authors, and it's not just a few weird authors, there are hundreds of authors, and when you go back to Josephus and, you know, just after Jesus' time, all the early church fathers understood what you're teaching. all the way up to the 1500s, and then all of a sudden there was a shift in mindset. But everybody, even the Syriac Bible, the early Syrian Christians, didn't even include the book of Revelation in their Bible as they were putting together Old and New Covenant or scriptures. They didn't even include it because they considered it fulfilled.
Because it wasn't important.
They just considered
it didn't apply to them.
Yeah. They wanted to focus on what Jesus and particularly Paul and Peter and John taught. Yeah. And then you get towards the 1500s, and then all of a sudden some people are like adding the word "the" in front of Antichrist.
Yeah. So
and uppercasing that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Adding things that weren't there. So it's an amazing study. It's a very calming study to do.
Yeah, to really understand God's big plan and what he has already put in place. And it's like the machine is running. You know, it's just like, get on board.
Right, and you know God, so you need to participate in this world, and not just cower and fear. Hope for...
Yeah. Well, it's when you understand it, you see a loving Father preparing the people who were alive then to go through the Great Tribulation. You see a loving Father saying, I want you to get this, I want you to understand it so you don't have to suffer. But the way it's taught now is a capricious, weak Father who's somehow going to totally be overtaken by the devil that he's defeated, is somehow going to rise up and undo everything Jesus did on the cross. And then you have this, you know, sort of weak Father who's going to just sort of torment his kids after he promised peace. It makes God a liar to believe the way we've been taught. It absolutely destroys his character. It says he's mean and he's a liar and he's weak, and it doesn't fit. I'm not passionate about it at all.
So, Steve, have you read Welton's book, The Rapturalists?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the whole historical thing of... I'm still in the first part of where he's talking about the whole historical thing of what happened in Rome with the capturing of Jerusalem, that whole horrific process. I mean, it's uncanny what those people went through. It's horrible. But it makes more sense.
It did teach them.
Yeah,
I mean, you know, where Jesus said, you know, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and how many people... Every time there's an uprising somewhere in the world, it's a sign of the times. There's wars and rumors of wars. And there was actually, in Jerusalem, I think, two factions that rose up, and they had like a civil war in Jerusalem with different leaders trying to rally everyone to their side, and they were like killing one another. The Jews were killing the Jews in the city.
And that was the wars and rumors of wars.
Yeah. I mean, so, and there were wars and rumors and wars going on everywhere during that time. But it was a prophecy that was fulfilled. And I was talking to a friend about my belief, which he doesn't agree, but he goes, well, what about dual fulfillment? You know, that it was fulfilled then, but it will also be fulfilled sometime in our future. And I'm like, well, I don't think that's a biblical model. I don't think there's a dual fulfillment anywhere in Scripture. So it's kind of stretched to suddenly throw that out there and like, well, this is what it must be. And it's like, well, okay, if you want to believe that. I'll bring the commentary next week, and we'll look at some of the scriptures that talk about the city, the jewels, the foundation, the walls, and what that means. Okay? That'll get you coming back. Okay. Should we go? Get you stirred up enough. Yeah, my mind hurts.
You said the Homer already took the very progression that Revelation was written to, the churches?
Because
that was the map they took.
They were on a mission to exterminate the Jews. They were sick of the Jews were the only ones that would not bend to Rome. Everyone else kind of was just like, okay, we'll become part of your kingdom, where the Jews were just obstinate, which I don't blame them. Kind of like, you know, God's going to restore us, you know, I'm not going to. And so there was always these individuals that were always gathering people and trying to, you know, fight against Rome and everything, time and time and time and time again, until finally Rome had just had enough, and it was like, you're done. And so Nero was the one that started. He started the persecution of the Jews, and then he instigated the assault on Jerusalem. And then when he took his own life, the commander of the troops withdrew, kind of like, well, since he's dead, maybe we should, you know, maybe we should pull back. So when he pulled back and moved back, that's when all the Christians were out of here. This is what Jesus talked about, when the armies are surrounding the city. And then the next Caesar that came in, kind of, here we go again. And they came in and finished it. And the general that was there leading it, he wanted the temple spared because it was such a, like, one of the wonders of the world. But his men went, like, they were like possessed, went berserk, and they started throwing torches through the windows, and the whole thing burned.
Well, they wanted the gold.
Yeah. And that's why they plowed up the foundation and broke down every stone, because they were looking for the gold. And they, the general was trying to keep the men calm to spare the people, but the men, I mean, because they took a while to finally break through the city because of the walls, and they were probably like, I hate it here. It's hot, it's dry, you know, I just want to get back home. And so they were ruthless and just mowed everyone down.
I read that they got in there and they found, like, the people had been starving, and this woman was eating her child. And so when they got there and saw the level of depravity, this is what Josephus wrote, and he said they went berserk because they just were absolutely mortified how low it had gone. And they smelled this one person cooking, and it turned out to be her child. And she was royalty, somewhere in the nobility. And so they were absolutely disgusted. They were just done.
Oh, yeah, pan trib. It'll all pan out in the end.
Dark. And so when they started teaching this, people were like, you're mad, you're crazy, there's going to be a tribulation and end times, but they just started teaching it. So I think it's the same thing. We start to discuss it, we started to have conversations with people, and they're going to be like, what are you talking about? But it spreads. It just, drip by drip, we're going to shift it back around and, you know, change what they're teaching. Because then they had Bible schools. I've been studying what Bible schools grabbed onto this in the 1800s. And quite a few did grab this and, you know, made a 180 from what they were teaching. How? Yeah. Yeah.
Because C.I. Schofield wrote the first study Bible with commentary and everything else. So he included dispensationalism in his commentary, and that was the Bible that was used in all the Bible schools. And so everyone going in to learn to be pastors, that's what they were fed, and that's what they...
But this is such an important issue today, because by lifting the burden of the catastrophic end times off of my back, all of a sudden I don't have to respond in the same way that everybody else is in fear, and I have peace. And it's so important, and like James says, if we can just continue to reach out and, you know, just make a question mark in somebody's mind somehow. That's how it goes. It has to.
And
it has to in order for the church in this country to be restored.
From what I've heard and read from other people, you can go to a lot of places in Europe and talk about like the rapture and things like that, and they're like, what are you talking about? Because it's mainly an American view. That's where it all took root. So there's a lot of places around the world that it hasn't gotten. And, or they've never heard that taught.
I was reading the Quakers never got into this. So there's whole branches that came over here that never got into it. So I'm like, that's kind of cool. So there's
Well, it boils down to Dr. Welton being the same as Schofield, Dr. Schofield, and
right,
starting that back around.
But there's so many other.
I understand.
Yeah, there's a lot of people.
Yeah.
A lot.
But he has a Bible school now, so.
You know, I always wondered, when I first started hearing this about 4 or 5 years ago, not to simplify, but I always wondered, because it always was in the back of my mind, that is that what Christianity is? We confess Jesus and we get saved, and we try to tell as many people as we can to get saved so they can go up too, so the rest of everybody can be torched. And it always just never settled with me when you read the love of Jesus, and you read God's love, and you read his compassion for people, and you go off the subject and start talking about that again. It was just like, it just doesn't make sense. It's just not.
And you're,
it's just not who God
that.
Is.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's just like, so all these people that he calls and saying, hey, come on now, because we're going to get the rest of them, and they're gone, you know.
Yeah.
And it just didn't make sense of the calling of God, you know. And that's what kind of, I just went, whoa, this guy, you know.
Especially when, you know, God's heart is making all things new, not making new things. He's into like, and so all things I see as the entire earth. He wants it returned to like it was in the garden, not necessarily a garden, but that atmosphere where God walked with them. He will be their God. They will be my people. And not everything keeps getting worse until Jesus rescue us, because we're going to turn the earth over to the devil.
So, Steve, I'm wondering this.
I probably don't have an answer.
No, I'm just wondering. So I was talking to this girl in South Dakota this weekend, and her son got born again, baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit in Israel. You know, if the whole trip was just for him, then I knew something good.
Mm-hmm.
So then she said something to me that has been like curling in my mind. She said, he's a better Christian than I am, than I even am, because he did it, he flipped all the way around. Because he got it all. He did it all at the same time. He didn't just get born again and then learn about being born again.
Mm-hmm.
She said, you know, when you told him down there in that basement, you said, I'm going to activate you with the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, I don't want tongues yet. I go, you don't need to have tongues. That's a gift. It's a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. But you can know the giver of the gift. You don't need the gift. Like, if you don't want the gift, eventually you can ask, hey, I want the gift. And they'll give it to you. But in the meantime, I said, you're a baby Christian. If I activate you in the Holy Spirit, you can ask him a question, and he will answer you that question.
He will literally enter it for you, because that's Jesus said. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll be our leader, and he'll guide us, and teach us, and do all of that. So then he looks at me and he says, okay, I want it. So then I said, I activate you in the Holy Spirit. That's all I said. I activate you in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you lead him, you guide him, you direct him. And so she says to me, he comes to me and he says, I ask the Holy Spirit this question. And it didn't take him 2 hours to answer me that question. Like, he's talking to me. Like, the Holy Spirit's actually in me. He's talking to me. It's more than just being born again. She said, and when I got baptized, the old me was stayed down, and the new me, the new person in Jesus came up. I got it all. I did it all. And she said, he used to be an a-hole. You know, she said, excuse my words, but this is my youngest son. This is what he used to be. He said, she's like, I don't get it. He is a new person. She said, everybody that has ever known him will say, what is this guy? Like, what happened to him? Like, he visits with me. He talks to me. He's actually decent to me. And I was like, is that what it is when you get the whole package? Where I got born again, you know? Then, you know, I learned all this stuff. Then finally I got baptized. Then, you know, by the time I was 19, I got filled with the Holy Spirit. But he got it all. And now he's way ahead. She's like, he's way ahead of me in my spiritual walk, because the Holy Spirit is like teaching him. The Holy Spirit like is literally teaching. Like he'll read the word and he'll say, Holy Spirit, what does that mean? And he's like teaching him. And I'm like, is that how? I don't know. It's just a question in my brain. Like, when we lead someone to the Lord, just right there, how would you like to know the Holy Spirit? How would you like someone that will teach you, lead you, guide you, rather than just, would you like to accept Christ? I mean, it's just, she's called me 3 times now. And all 3 times she's in awe. She's in wonder. She's like, I'm living with this person. Like, he never even called. She said, he wishes a happy Father's Day or Mother's Day. Like, but she's like, he called us and he said, hey Dad, I want to take you guys out to Apostle Paul. And he took us out to dinner. She's like, we're like floored. What is going on here? So I'm like, so that gives me, is that the new heaven? Is there, I don't know. That's just,
yeah.
That's
just kind of
what I did. That's fine. The question is, do we do that when we lead someone to the Lord? Do we give them the whole bag? Or do we just lead them to the Lord?
We offer the whole package. I mean, how many of us are living way below what God has available? And probably, I know I am.
And they did that in Acts. They would talk to him about Jesus, the person would receive him, the Holy Spirit would come, and they'd be like, let's go get baptized.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Well, that's where I read it. It's where Paul took the whole, he said, hey, he took that Roman soldier, went home, they baptized him, the whole family got baptized, they all got filled in the Holy Spirit. It was like a whole deal, you know? And there was, and they just grew.
Because they didn't have to worry about the end times. It's better to get 10,000 people born again so that if they die, if the end times happen.
Oh. If Jesus came back.
Yeah. Didn't we live in fear? I think what it creates is maybe we watered down the gospel so much that people don't come in super hungry. Because everyone's so fear-based, it's like we just got to get them in across the line so they don't, you know, burn up in the, you know, the tribulation. And so we've created a whole generation of believers that are just lukewarm.
Fear. You just said he totally and God is not really fear.
Yeah.
Because God is love, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And that whole thing is fear-based.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yep. I've heard other stories of kids who are just
like come into the Lord and they are crazy on fire and they're just like walking around and God says do this and they do it, do that and they do it, and they're in high school. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just cool. Yeah.
Well, I personally, having done that, I'm like, that is how I don't give to the Lord anymore. I'm not going to just give them you should give more. No, I don't want that. Because right. I see that in my own family. I mean, so many of us left the colony. Half of our family doesn't even talk to us. Mm-hmm. Because they can't even say the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. They say it's all about love. It's love. I have love in my heart. I love. They refuse to say Jesus. They can't even say that he died for them.
Yeah.
And so the last time I was in Canada, I'm like, at my cousin's funeral, like her son died, she never even told him about the Lord. Like she is so bitter about Jesus and about all of that, about all, that she never even told him about the Lord. And here he died, and she wanted to have a Mormon go have his funeral. She didn't care. That's how bitter she is. So my whole family, like all of my dad's siblings, all of my mom's siblings who are gone from the colony, don't want nothing to do with Christianity. And are living like hell. I mean, the worst sinner that I know doesn't even live like that. So I'm like, so the last time I went to Canada, I'm like, God, I can't take this. I can't even talk to them about the Lord. They're just shut me up. I don't talk to you. You know? So I said, the way he just said to me, just give it to me. Mm-hmm. Just give it to me. Don't talk another negative word about them. Like, don't say that about them. And so they're on my Facebook. They're like, they throw garbage at me 24/7. If I put a scripture out, they tear me down to nothing. Mm-hmm. Oh, you and your Jesus and your blood, shut up. I mean, I hear that all the time. If I say anything, like, I have a miracle, they're like, that's just delusional. So then I'm like, how does this compute with this? Like what you're saying, heaven and earth, how does this compute? How does this work? Because I'm living that life. I have that in my own family. And it's mind-boggling to me. It's mind-boggling. I'm like, were they never saved? Did they never know the Lord?
I like what Sean Bolt said. He said it's a process.
Yeah.
It's a process.
Yeah.
And God has each of us as individuals going through a process. We need to just keep moving
That's
forward.
Good.
And
yeah.
He knows how to reach them.
Yeah.
Well, I have to, you know, every time I try and not even look at Facebook anymore because I don't want to see it. Because I am a vigilant. I'm like, I just want to go and take you all and go try it as a wall. Here, enjoy it. So then I have to like say, okay, God, you said, give them to me. Here they are. Take it.